or we've been referring to, starting from 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, a passage that talks about sanctification. And this is just sort of a springboard. We're not going to stay here because we're looking at the doctrine of sanctification, so we're going to kind of be jumping around a little bit. But 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we read together, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you are sovereign over all things, and that in your sovereign grace, you bent down and showed mercy to lost sinners, and you called us into your fold. You brought us from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of your dear Son. And how grateful we are, Father, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we have deliverance from sin, not just its penalty, but also its power. And that, Father, as we rejoice in the Holy Spirit is given to us, through him we can overcome all sin, and that we can overcome all those things that are deficient. We know we're imperfect. We're not going to conquer every time. We know that there are times in which we are going to be lackadaisical in our faith. Father, we don't want that, and we ask that you would take those things away. But Father, in this fallen world, and where we still have within us a fleshly disposition, we ask, Lord, that you would triumph over it and help us to win and help us to overcome. And if we ever do leave the path, we pray, Father, that you gently would bring us back to it, and that we would rejoice in a God who does not let his children forever fall away and slip away. Guide us in the study of your word. Guide us, O Lord, so that what we understand and what we read and what we see here would be taken out into this world, that we might be triumphant people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, "When because he lives, we will live also. Because he wins over death and hell, we also win over death and hell." And we pray, Father, that we would rejoice in a risen Savior who has given us victory in all things. And we pray, Father, that our greatest hope, our greatest desire would be to know you and to look forward to seeing you in a kingdom made not with hands that is eternal, where there's no more sin, death, nor dying. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You've all heard of Michelangelo. From 1501 to 1504, he worked on his statue of David. The statue is in Florence. It's 14.24 feet high, made out of marble. And again, he produced it between 1501 and 1504, and he did so at a time when Florence was going through some difficult periods, both politically and militarily threatened and so forth. So its citizens had to be on the alert and mobilized to confront any threats that might come their way. So Michelangelo was commissioned to carve a statue. So he carved one of David, and he did so in his own words for the following reasons. This is from his diary. "The city council asked me to carve a colossal David from a 19-foot block of marble and damaged to boot." That's true. The piece of marble that he had some flaws in it, and experts were afraid that if he used that piece of marble that it might crumble as he was going about the carving. So they were sort of afraid that it might be a great big colossal waste of time, but he was able to pull it off, the genius that he was. But anyway, "I locked myself away in a workshop behind the cathedral, hammered and chiseled at the towering block for 3 long years. But at the end of those 3 years, Michelangelo produced one of the world's most celebrated pieces of art from a flawed piece of marble. Now, the past 2 sermons in our theology series, we have been discussing sanctification. Now, as you recall from our last couple of messages, sanctification refers to God setting us apart for his use. The idea of setting apart means that God has taken us from the world and made us his. Now, there's a positional sense in which that's true. We noted that several weeks ago. Positionally, we are God's. We have been taken out of this world and we become God's. But there's also a practical sense in which we are then changed so that our lives reflect God's goodness and God's holiness.
We've primarily focused on that process whereby God turns us from sinner practically to saint practically. This is a work of God that He does in us and something that we participate in as a necessary result of justification. Now remember, justification is God's forensic declaration that those who are sinful in His sight are now justified. They are now saved and not guilty, no longer liable to condemnation because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for us. Sanctification, a separate doctrine, flows from that. Those who are justified are also those whom God sanctifies. Two separate doctrines, but like two sides of the same coin. Justification is heads and sanctification is tails. You can't have one without the other, though they are distinct doctrines. Well, today we want to note a couple of other truths regarding sanctification. We've talked about it being something that God does in us, and it's something that we are to participate in. But I also want to note today that sanctification is a process. Sanctification is a process. I am an impatient person. I'm a very impatient person. I don't want to drive 30 in a 35, and I certainly don't want to drive 35 in a 45. And that happens every once in a while, and there's nothing more frustrating than to get behind somebody going 10 mile an hour under the speed limit. And doesn't it make you mad, too, that you can follow somebody for 15 miles in a double yellow and not pass another car going the other way, but as soon as you get to a passing zone, there's 90 cars. I hate that. But anyway. When I go to the store, they better have what I want. And when I check out, I don't want to wait in line. I want my morning coffee now. I want my internet connection now. And I want sanctified now. I want rid of all those sinful habits, including the impatience. Right? I'm sure that most of us do. We should all want to get rid of all those sinful habits. That's part of the Christian life. We have new desires, new dispositions, new hopes, new aspirations. We want to be like Jesus Christ. But sanctification takes time. Like Michelangelo's David, God takes flawed people and chips and carves and sands, not just for 3 years, but for our entire lifetime on this earth, in order to make us into something pure and good. Michelangelo took 3 years on his David. The process of sanctification takes a lifetime. Sanctification is not God flipping a switch and presto, all is well. Instead, He works in us slowly until we see Him face to face. Yes, He comes right out and He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." But even God understands, and I think we're going to see in His Word, that this is something that does consist of a process. That all of us must go through this a little bit at a time. Now, there are some who believe that we can or even will reach sinless perfection in this life. And they'll quote scriptures to prove it. For example, in Matthew 5:48, Jesus said to the disciples, He's giving the Sermon on the Mount, He says, "If you want to be like God, then you must also show compassion to those that hate you." And He goes on to say that, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." That sounds like He means it, that we are to be perfect. Ephesians 4:13 says that God has given, starting in verse 11 actually, God has given some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come together into a perfect man. The church is to be perfect. And of course, a perfect church has to be made up of perfect people, or it wouldn't be a perfect church, right? So the perfect man, it implies that we can be sinlessly perfect. In 1 John chapter 3, starting with about verse 4, anybody who knows the Lord Jesus Christ does not sin. That's what the King James says, I believe, but it's actually does not practice sin. But still the idea is if you don't practice sin, you must be sinlessly perfect. Despite these verses, though, there's overwhelming evidence to show that we must deal with sin all of our natural lives. Even that passage in 1 John 3, does not practice sin, does that necessarily mean you never sin at all? Or does that mean it's not the established habitual activity in which you dwell? We walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't walk with the world. We practice righteousness as our fundamental desire, but occasionally we slip out of that. We occasionally leave the path and go down the wrong path. So even the idea of practice means a continual thing. You, you, You don't practice sin. You don't continually, habitually walk in sin. Instead, you practice righteousness, even though occasionally we do slip out of that. There are verses that teach that Christians still sin. That we're, regardless of our spiritual state, even saved people. Look at 1 John. We'll go ahead and look at 1 John here. Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. And really, you can start with about verse 5. This is the message we heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light and Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There again, the idea of walking means a settled disposition. This is your habitual behavior. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Look at the very next verse. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now I want you to note, if we say that we have no sin, if we say that we're sinlessly perfect, then we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. And I want you to note too, and I always emphasize this when I mention this verse, John says, the Apostle John, the great Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the one who reclined on Jesus' breast when they were partaking of the Last Supper, he says, if we say, John included. Friends, if John, the great Apostle John, includes himself in people who he considers still to be sinful, then I guess Pastor Dave is going to be sinful as well, right? So 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say that I have cleansed my heart, I am free from my sin? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. There are places that we are told to walk in the Spirit or to put off the old man. Those things imply sanctification as a constant endeavor. We talked about some of these passages over the last couple of weeks. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4. Put off the old man and put on the new. Those denote and express continual action. It's continual action because it's a continual battle. We have to continually throw off the old clothes because sometimes we put them back on and we shouldn't be. But take those off and put on those new clothes. The Lord's Prayer. Teach us to pray. Okay, here's one of the things that you should pray. Lead us not into temptation. And forgive us our debts. Forgive us what debts if we're sinlessly perfect? Don't have any debts anymore. There are biblical examples of great saints that are still dogged by a sinful disposition. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Elijah. Peter denied his Lord. The Apostle Paul had to rebuke Peter, we are told, in the book of Galatians, even after Jesus rose again from the dead and the apostolic church is beginning its mission. The Apostle Paul has to confront Peter because Peter was playing the part of a hypocrite in Galatians chapter 1. And you can go back and read that. And Galatians 1 and 2, you can read all about that, particularly chapter 1. Also, the word perfect in Scripture is from the Greek word teleo or teleos or teleao. It's a mouthful. Or words that are derived from the same basic root. It includes the idea of being flawless. But it also means complete or mature or sound or something that is accomplished. Things like that. It doesn't always necessarily mean absolute sinless perfection. We're going to see a passage, as a matter of fact, in a little bit that kind of points that out. But just think about it for a moment. Don't we even use the word perfect in a similar fashion? We don't mean absolutely flawless. For example, you ever eat the perfect meal? No, but yeah. Oh, that was perfect. Honey, that was perfect. You better say that. No, you know, right? No, it was perfect. It was great. Does it mean it was flawless? No, it means it's excellent. A perfect evening. Does that mean it was flawless? No, because you probably got behind that guy going 30 in a 35-mile-an-hour zone, right? So it wasn't a perfect evening. It wasn't a flawless evening, but it met all of your expectations. How about a perfect game in baseball? What's a perfect game? It's when nobody on the opposing team is allowed to reach first base. You face the minimum 27 batters, right? Now, does that mean the game is absolutely flawless? No, but it met the criteria of a perfect game given the parameters of baseball. I'm sure that in a perfect game, the pitcher threw a few balls and not just strikes. The fact is, though, it was a perfect game because he didn't walk anybody and nobody got any base hits and there were no errors in the field. But no errors in the field. That doesn't mean that a guy might have trapped a ball, it bounced off his chest, hit the ground, he had to pick it up and scramble to throw the guy out. The perfect game is still sustained because the guy didn't reach first base despite the fact that the play itself was flawed. An umpire could make a bad call. He could make a terrible call that preserves the perfect game. But perfect game does not mean that the umpire can't make any mistakes. A perfect game is that the pitcher faces the minimum amount of batters, nobody reaches first base. So the idea of a perfect game is perfect in the sense that it meets the criteria regarding perfect in the context, at any rate. I think it's obvious from Scripture that we'll never be perfect in this life. We look forward to the day in heaven where there is no more sin, and which we will not have to worry about all those old foolish, silly things that we do. The lusts of your fathers, as Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. We're all going to deal with those things all of our lives. But the day is coming in which we won't have to deal with those things. But for now, we do. Let's look at a couple verses here in 2 Peter, 1 Peter, I should say. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 first. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2. We're going to come back to this verse in a little bit because I'm going to have to explain something from this in a little while. But Peter says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, that implies right there that we still have those things. We need to get rid of them. So we're not sinlessly perfect. Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. You put aside those things, take in the word of God, so that you grow in your faith. And in the context here, it appears that part of that growth is clearly putting away the sins as you absorb the word of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. 2 Peter 3:17-18 The apostle Peter is talking about the day in which judgment's going to come upon the world and then the Lord's going to establish a new kingdom of righteousness and that we should obey the scriptures and even the apostle Paul. Some of the things he says are hard to understand, Peter says, but the apostle Paul is speaking scripture. We need to heed him. And he says in verses 17 and 18, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall down from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. There's a growth process going on in the Christian life. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. For this reason, the reason that your faith, your love, your testimony in the Lord, Paul is saying to these Colossians, I'm impressed by your godliness, I'm impressed by your faith, and so forth. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. I want you to grow in faith. I want you to grow in maturity. I want you to put aside those things that are contrary to the gospel. I want you to continue to grow in the good things. 2 Corinthians 3:18. You know, we are being changed from glory to glory, from one state of sanctification to another. Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian from days gone by, wrote a standard systematic theology text. He said that sanctification is like airing out a smelly room. It's true. We're kind of like smelly rooms before we're saved. And then he says, perhaps you've burned something while cooking and the house is filled with smoke. Or perhaps you've done some painting and the house is filled with fumes. You come back from vacation and the house is stale. So you open up the windows and fresh air enters and the unpleasant odors are driven away. Not instantaneously, but over time. Well, that's what God does in us. Over time, the fresh air of God's sanctifying power drives out the odor of sin in our lives. And that's what sanctification is all about. Or it's, again, it's like gardening. I've been using a lot of gardening illustrations in sanctification because I think they fit so well. The growing and the harvesting doesn't happen overnight. You don't put a seed in the ground and then sit there and tap your feet because you expect an instantaneous plant completely covered with peppers or tomatoes. It's a process that isn't complete until the growing season is over and the fruit is then ripe. So we have to be patient as we wait for that fruit to grow, as we wait for it to come to full development. And sanctification is the same way. That's the way sanctification works. Right now we are growing and ripening, and that is going to continue until we die or the Lord returns. Then the growing season will be over, and the harvest will take place, where the process gives way to the finished product. Secondly, we need to strive towards sanctification. We need to strive towards sanctification. We kind of implied this a week or so ago when we said that it's something that we participate in, but we do need to strive towards it. When I was a student at Moody Bible Institute, one of my professors criticized the Charles Wesley hymn, "Love Divine, All Loves Excelling," because in that hymn, there's a phrase, "Take away our bent to sinning." And he said, well, that teaches perfectionism. We can't be perfectly sinless in this life. So he kind of looked down his nose at that hymn because it's actually a sort of a prayer, take away our bent to sinning. Well, isn't that an unwarranted and an unjust criticism? To criticize a guy because he says, take away my bent to sinning? Don't we all want that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with saying, Lord, take away my disposition to sin. Take away my lustful thoughts. Take away my angry heart. Take away my lazy disposition or whatever. Take away my bent to sinning. Nothing wrong with that at all. Didn't Jesus teach us to pray, lead us not into temptation? Isn't that sort of the same thing? Take away my bent to sinning? Sure. It's true we're never going to be perfectly, completely sanctified in this life, but there's certainly nothing wrong with that goal. That's Paul's attitude. Turn over to the book of Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 is talking about how we need to be on guard against false teachers. And if anybody puts their confidence in the flesh, how much more I can put my confidence in the flesh. Starting in about verse 4, he says, look at me. You know, if I wanted to boast about my own human accomplishments and my own human privileges, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to the righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. Now the Apostle Paul does not mean, and he would never say that he was sinlessly perfect. He doesn't mean that. When he says, according to the law, I was blameless. If he were absolutely flawlessly blameless according to the law, he wouldn't need saved because he'd be perfect already. But what he means is whatever it was that the law required, I kept those requirements. When I sinned, I would perform the proper sacrifice. I would go through the proper ritual. I did what the law expected me to do. But then he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever I looked at and said, this is in my favor, prior to Christ, I have now rejected it. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, I'm not going to bank on my own merits. Those merits don't earn me anything. I can't be justified based upon the works of righteousness in my own heart and in my own life. I have to bank on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want more than anything. He's the one who has brought justification to me. I don't want righteousness derived from my own efforts. That'll never get me anywhere. He says not only here, but he says in many other places as well, that works of righteousness do not merit salvation. Instead, I want the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ on by grace through faith. That's what I want. And then he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, a lot of ink has been used in order to try to explain these verses. And I've never found anybody who says quite the same thing I'm going to say. And I'm no Greek scholar, so I say this somewhat tentatively. But I think what Paul's saying is this. Some people think, well, is the Apostle Paul worried that maybe he won't rise from the dead, that he's not going to be part of the resurrection of the just? No, that's not what he's saying. When we rise again from the dead on the last day, we'll be sinlessly perfect, won't we? So when the Apostle Paul says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead, he's saying, I'm putting away everything in this life and rejecting that stuff because I want to attain to that status now, if I can. I would like to be sinlessly perfect, he says. I would like to reach that point where I will have sort of like a resurrection morality and life even here and now. And then he goes on to say, not that I've already attained it or I've already become perfect. And there I think he's using that word perfect to mean sinlessly perfect. I haven't yet gotten to that point where I'm sinlessly, flawlessly perfect. I haven't gotten that far yet. But I press on so they may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ, Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not sinlessly perfect. I haven't attained it, but I'm pressing towards that goal. And then look what he says. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have, anything you have a different attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, I haven't reached sinless perfection. Don't expect to necessarily, but I continue to strive for that. And those of you that are perfect, we just said you aren't perfect. And nobody can be perfect. That's right. Those of you that are mature. Those of you that are of like an adult understanding of spiritual things. This is the attitude that we're supposed to have. So the Apostle Paul clearly looks at his own life and says, yeah, I'm going to press on. Take away my bent to sinning. Help me, Lord, to live a life that honors you in every way. Not banking on anything that I can do in and of myself, but only relying upon the grace that is given to me by God. Paul clearly takes the position that where he is in sanctification isn't good enough. He wants more. He wants to strive towards greater sanctification. And look at the intensity of the quest. He considers everything else as trash compared to Christ. He wants to know him and to love him and to serve him more. He presses onward and upward, reaching ahead with zeal and determination. Not only did Paul see it as his duty to be sanctified, he saw it as a joyful and fulfilling quest, an opportunity, and an adventure. Why then do we settle for mediocrity in our faith? Why do we settle for a lifeless, bland, dull Christianity? I've said many times that most Christians are pretty much meat and potato Christians, right? We do, in a sense, lead ordinary lives. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have joyful lives and expectant lives and lives that seek to honor God every day and look for the blessings that He gives and seek to be a blessing to others. It doesn't mean that just because we are ordinary Christians that we should be lifeless Christians. God doesn't call many Martin Luthers or John Calvins. God doesn't call a lot of people to change the world. He wants us, though, to change where we are, and that can be an exciting thing, even as an ordinary Christian. It can be something that we should delight in and want to do for our Savior. Why aren't we in hot pursuit of greater, more pure, more joyful, more satisfying faith? Perhaps we haven't taken the attitude of the Apostle Paul that everything else in comparison to Jesus Christ is trash. We've allowed the world to infiltrate and capture our souls, corrupting us into thinking that Christ is only part of our life, when in reality, for the Christian, He is everything for us. Or we've allowed the trials and the difficulties we face to discourage us, not realizing that those very trials are part of the means that the Lord uses to sanctify us. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, and let patience have its perfect work, that you will be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. In other words, God brings trials into our lives to make us mature, to sanctify us, to strengthen us. I've said many times, friends, I'll say it again, God is more concerned with your character than with your comfort. He's more worried about what you are than how you feel. You've all eaten a cream puff, right? You've all eaten cream puff. They look good. They taste good. But there's little that's substantive about them. Not a whole lot to a cream puff. I'd hate to see any of you try to maintain a steady diet of cream puffs and maintain health and vigor. It's just not going to happen. There's nothing to them. God wants us, again, to be meat and potatoes Christians, not a bunch of cream puffs. He wants us to be people that have substance to us. God wants us to have substance and not just sugar and show. Turn over, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews chapter 5. Look at verse 12. And this is where I have to kind of explain something that we just said in 1 Peter a little bit ago. Verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." We will press on as God leads us, as God permits. But look what he says. He says, you're like little babies, all you need is milk. Well, wait a minute. Peter said a little bit ago that we should all desire the pure milk of the word. They're using the illustration in two different ways. Peter is saying all Christians should want the pure milk of God to grow by it. Here, Hebrews is making a distinction between somebody who is ignorant in the faith or is weak in the faith when they should be strong, and they're like babies that all they can eat is milk. They're using the illustration in two slightly different ways. It's good to want the milk of the word no matter who you are, but if you're a Christian who's been saved for 25 years, hopefully you've gotten beyond the milk of theological truth and you now are able to partake of that which is solid and more substantial. You know, friends, I'm always a little creeped out when I hear of mothers nursing their children until they're 4 and 5 years old. I mean, that's just a disturbing image to me. I've heard of people nursing their children up until the time they were 7 years old. Something wrong with that picture. I don't know about you, but I find that just a little bit disturbing, I guess. I guess different cultures, you know, different things. But by the time a child is 4 or 5, they're way beyond nursing as far as I'm concerned. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that Christians need to move beyond the nursing stage. Paul makes the same case. If you go back and look at 1 Corinthians, for example, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now here's a church, the Corinthian church, that's filled with factions and theological error and pride and selfishness. People are going so far as to deny that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. How can you have Christianity without a resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? But look what he says, in starting with chapter 3, verse 1. "And brethren, I could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" And then he goes on to explain some of the problems that they have. The divisions, the jealousies, the rivalries, the sinful habits, the pride, the theological shallowness in Corinth indicated that the Corinthians were still spiritual babies, when Paul implies that should no longer be the case. Friends, it's okay to drink spiritual milk if you're a newborn Christian. New Christians know little about the Bible or how to apply it, but that's the normal situation for infants in the faith. But there comes a time when we need to be weaned spiritually and apply ourselves toward discovering and understanding more of Scripture, have greater wisdom in applying it, memorizing more of it, being more familiar with the teachings of Scripture, to be able to fend for ourselves to a degree, at least. We always need each other. We always need the church. We always need counsel and things. But we always are to be striving towards that point where we can fend for ourselves more and more, and not just to be takers, but also givers. It's like growing up. You start out as a babe in arms. You learn to walk. Then you learn to talk. You learn to dress yourself. You learn to ride a bicycle. You learn to read and you learn to write. You reason and you make decisions. You learn to drive a car, to work, pay your own bills, and to raise a family. So it is in the Christian faith. In a spiritual sense, we make the same trek. And just like growing up, learning and applying the truths of life never ends as long as we live. And so it is with our faith. And as we do live our faith, as we grow and as we strive toward growth, we will find much greater joy, much greater strength, much greater confidence in our walk with the Lord. Again, it's like gardening. It can be a struggle. Hard work in the hot sun, weeding and pruning and controlling pests and watering. It lasts all through the growing season, doesn't it? But when we see the fruit of our struggle, it's worth it. And so it is with the sanctified life. We strive towards sanctification, towards greater godliness, towards greater understanding of God's word. But even though it might be hard work, and even though it's something that we are to persevere in and struggle in, the fruit that you bear will be worth it. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 92.